So today our service is centered around the celebration of Christmas. We've got just over a week before we'll be getting to Christmas, and as we spend time today thinking about Christmas, I want to take time to reflect on the magnitude of the incarnation. So the word incarnation, in flesh. I'm going to start out by asking, does anybody know what the word hyperbole means? Ezra. Good job, Ezra. Yes, it's an exaggeration. It's a figure of speech in which exaggeration is used for emphasis or effect. So I'm going to make a statement, and you may think that I am using hyperbole, but what I want to assure you is that I'm not just saying this for the purpose of grabbing your attention or exaggerating, although I do hope it does grab your attention, but this is a fully true statement that I'm going to make here, which is that the incarnation of Jesus is the most significant event in all of eternity. So outside of even the concept of all of human history, and what we're able to conceive of within the bounds of time, the incarnation is, as far as the revelation that God has bestowed upon us, the greatest event in all of eternity. Now you may want to say that there's other events that carry either equal or greater significance, things like creation, things like the fall of man, things like the flood and the destruction of all life on the earth except for Noah and his children. Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection, his life on earth, and then the work that he accomplished on the cross. The second coming of Christ, which we read about in Scripture, which has not yet occurred. Maybe that's the event which is the biggest and most profound of all time. The final defeat of Satan, the new heavens and the new earth, the things that we have to look forward to in eternity. But actually, the incarnation is greater than all of those. Those events are, I'm going to use hyperbolic type of language, those events are enormous in magnitude. They are life-changing in their significance, and they're immensely important that we know them and that we believe them, but none of them is as great as the incarnation. So we're going to look together at why I'm claiming that to be the case. So our main passage for today is John chapter 1, verse 14. But we're actually going to read together the 18 verses, the first 18 verses of the book of John. So if you, I think we have them, we have that one up here, Henry. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So within the Bible, we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Gospel accounts at the start of at least two of them, within Matthew and Luke, start with a very extensive description of the birth of Christ. They start with the prophecies, they start with the angelic proclamation, they start with the census and the virgin birth, and they start with all of the details of Christ's coming. John starts with a much more poetic introduction. Within these 18 verses, there is just an astounding breadth of truth about God eternally, about Christ, about the Father, all of these different aspects that we see on display here in John chapter 1. And John tells us in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's his version of Jesus was born in a manger to Mary and Joseph. It's the God became flesh and dwelt among us. So let's talk about that, the birth of Jesus itself, for just a minute. As we celebrate Christmas, there's a couple things that are true. We know that the birth of Jesus itself, at least historically, is pretty widely accepted as not happening within the month of December. So we celebrate it December 25th, but there's not really a point in time where it's like, yeah, this was exactly the day that Jesus was born. But that's fine. It's a time where we use that as the reference point to celebrate his coming. We would also say that belief in Jesus, that he was born, is not something that is really that controversial. Historically, people accept that Jesus was a historical person who was born on earth, who lived here and died here. So acknowledging that in and of itself doesn't actually carry any weight either. It doesn't mean that you're acknowledging that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. We celebrate a lot of birthdays. We celebrate a lot of historical figures. We note the things that they did during their life on earth. So what is the difference? Why is it that Jesus is part of this story, which is of greater magnitude than anything else? It's not that he was born, but it's who he really was and who he really is. So even the circumstances of Jesus' birth take a back seat. The virgin birth, which in and of itself is of enormous significance to the incarnation. It's one of those things that is ancillary to the story. It's of enormous significance. It's a core doctrine. It's something that we do believe, but it is secondary to the incarnation itself. The fulfillment of prophecy, the scope of Scripture, the things that we see where God gave revelation to his prophets, we read about them in the Old Testament, and then they came true within the birth of Jesus. It is absolutely astounding. It gives us such an amazing amount of insight into the nature of God, how he wants to communicate with his people. They give us insight into his character, his desire to have relationship with people. But they also pale in comparison to the incarnation itself. I want for us to consider God as a whole, the Trinity. So we have the God who we worship, the one true God, is three distinct persons, yet one God. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. That's how Wayne Grudem puts it in his systematic theology book. And I was reading through with Elijah and another young man, and we were looking at the Trinity, and there was a quote in the book, and it was had an unknown attribution, but I like this quote. It says, "If you try to figure out the Trinity, you will lose your mind. But if you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul." So the Trinity is a absolutely indisputable truth, but it is incomprehensible to us. It's one of those things where if you try to figure out what does that actually mean to be fully God, fully one, and yet distinct in three persons, it's very hard to comprehend. But we worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all equally involved and present and participated in the creation of the world and in the creation of humanity in their image. In John chapter 1, we see all three members of the Trinity on display. In these first 18 verses, we see both the Father and the Son. And then shortly after this section, we have the description of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit descending from heaven onto Jesus. So we have all three members of the Trinity on display, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together in this. John's use of the word in the first part of this chapter of the term that's translated as word is making reference to a term that was very familiar within Judaism. And the meaning was the embodiment of all God had revealed to man through the Scriptures, the fullness of God's nature and God's wisdom personified. So Jewish, or the Israelites and those who worshipped Yahweh, believed in one God, and they did not have a concept of the Trinity. But they did recognize that there were aspects of God's divinity that he extended from himself, and that there was something there that And then there's in Proverbs, we actually see the personification of wisdom, where wisdom is described as this individual, this person that is somehow distinct. So as John is using this term here, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, he's trying to encapsulate this concept of everything that God had revealed to man was summed up in the Word coming, and then the Word coming and dwelling among us, identified as Jesus. So the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So he was separate, but he was also together. And we're told he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So this Word, who was responsible for the creation of all flesh, in verse 14 we see, becomes flesh, comes, and dwells among us. And this is Jesus. This is the Son. This is the second member of the Trinity. So reflect with me on the things that we know to be true about Jesus. As God, he is eternally existent. So we can't even conceive of this. We are locked within the bounds of time as humans. God created time. We are in time. He is outside of time. Jesus has been eternal. All the attributes of God are fully present within Jesus. So there's no aspect of God's nature that doesn't dwell within the Son as well, as part of the Trinity, as part of the Godhead. As a human on earth, when Jesus descended to earth, he gave up certain things. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, speaking of Jesus, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And this is one of those sections of Scripture where people have a lot of different opinions as to what emptied himself means. But I don't believe that Jesus gave up any of his divinity. He did not dispense with any aspect that made him God. He gave up rights and privileges that were afforded to him as God, and he descended into humanity and within the bounds of everything that we have within this earth. But he didn't give up any of his divinity, and we see that in Colossians chapter 2. So the book after Philippians there, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So everything that has the nature of God is contained within Jesus Christ. So Jesus was eternally existent, and prior to the incarnation, he existed eternally as spirit. After the incarnation, he took on human flesh, and he lived life here on earth. After death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus was still fully God, but also fully and completely man for all of eternity future. So there it is. That's the incarnation. That's the enormous thing that I just described. And we're limited in our capacity to be able to understand this. But God the Son existed eternally as spirit prior to the incarnation. And then in the incarnation, he actually took on an additional nature. This is a fundamental change to God. You say, God never changes. We have Scripture that says God never changes, and that is true. But in the incarnation, Jesus took on human nature, which he did not possess prior to coming to earth and taking on human flesh. By doing so, he didn't add anything to himself that he lacked, because God has no lack. But what he did do is he voluntarily stepped down from the heights of heaven and into the actual shoes of his creation. It says that he dwelt among us. This literally means tabernacled among us. And the term harkens to our understanding of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, where it was a place where God's Spirit would come, his presence would dwell among his people. So when Jesus came and took on human flesh, he dwelt in human form among his people. So I've recently been watching a TV show that my wife's been making fun of me for, but it actually tied into this and came to my mind. So, not great entertainment, but a TV show called 60 Days In. These individuals who are not guilty of any crime volunteer to go into jail for a period of time for the purpose of kind of getting life experience and then getting information as to where, how they can improve the jail. So these seven different individuals go into a jail setting, and nobody there, not even the guards, are aware that they're not criminals. And they take on all of the basically dishonor, all of the aspects of kind of the dirtiness and the degradation of being in that situation. They're doing it voluntarily, not having the guilt that would put them there. And that made me think of this as we see that Christ actually imprisoned himself within the limitations of human flesh. And then consider the passage that was read by Elizabeth from Isaiah. So Luke's gospel account tells of Jesus beginning his ministry by standing up in the synagogue and asking for the scroll of the book of Isaiah. And he opened it to that chapter, to Isaiah chapter 21. In Luke chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" He dwelt with those who were imprisoned. He entered into the prison that they were in by virtue of their guilt. In his innocence, he entered into that position and he dwelt with his creation, with the plan and the purpose of providing them with the means of liberty. Jesus has taken on human flesh from the time of the incarnation forward, forever. After he rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples in human flesh. They touched his body. He ate food with them. When he ascended into heaven, he ascended as a human in human flesh. When he sat down at the right hand of the Father and reigns in heaven, he's doing that as a human in human flesh. And when he comes again to claim his bride, he will do that as a human. And in all eternity future, when we have restoration in new bodies, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be dwelling with Christ in human form. He will be in human form with us, fully God and fully man. As we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we also celebrate Jesus now and forever. And this is not merely a historical event. This isn't something that we look back and go, that was an amazing thing that happened then. The reality is that he is the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He was there in the beginning when God said, "Let us make man in our own image." As the firstborn of all creation, he's like the mold, the prototype, the one who we are modeled after. And then as the firstborn in the resurrection, his resurrection paves the way for those of us who are redeemed to enter into the presence of God in eternity. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." From that position in heaven, Christ rules and he reigns. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So there's no doubt that we are presently in a battle. It's one that's being waged in the heavenlies. It's one that's being waged among the powers and the principalities. The incarnation, the introduction of God into human flesh, into the creation, was a complete surprise. It was a complete turn of events for those who were observing this in the heavenlies. They didn't expect this to happen. They didn't expect for God to introduce himself into his creation. Also completely surprising to the powers and principalities was that God in human flesh died and appeared to have been defeated. But it was all part of God's plan, as the death provided the means for salvation and the resurrection proved once and for all that God was sovereign over death. So yes, we're in a battle, but Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and ruling and reigning until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Christ is present with believers forever. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus has not left us to fend for ourselves through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Trinity. God remains now and forevermore, Emmanuel, God with us. So I've done my best to try to convey the magnitude of this event. I want to spend the rest of our time thinking about the real world implication of the incarnation on us. So we've already said that this act was done by God not to add anything to himself, but so that he could enter into Adam's race, into the race of man that he had created. And through that, he gave the opportunity to man to be born again. So you see, we can't be saved by doing the same thing that God did, which was adding to his divine nature a human nature. As humans, we don't have the capacity to add to our human nature a divine nature. This was what was promised in the garden, right? "You will be like God," was the promise from Satan. But we don't have that capacity. Our human flesh doesn't have the ability to have this divine nature added to it. The human flesh has to be born again. We're going to be looking at that, the new creation, next week. But by entering into humanity, Jesus revealed his divine glory to man. So back to John 1:14, it says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 18, there's an account of Moses and his interaction with God, asking that God would please show me your glory. And God tells him that no one can see him and live. So we read there, actually in Genesis 19, that God did reveal himself to Moses, but his revelation was veiled. And through Moses, he conveyed the law, which we know graciously gives man a clear reflection of his own condition. So Paul lays this out in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read a section here. It's a little bit long, but if you listen to this, it really fully encapsulates this. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3. "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone," which is the Ten Commandments written there with Moses, "now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there is glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. The law, which once had this glory, which it carried with it, no longer has glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." In Jesus, God made a way to demonstrate the true glory of the Father to his creation. Jesus was full of grace and truth, meaning the complete representation of grace and truth. And we see in John chapter 1, just a couple verses after our verse speaking about that, for from his fullness. So this is in verse 16 and 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. So Jesus came full of grace and truth. He was complete and filled in that and overflowing. His overflow of grace and truth to us is grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The incarnation, this act of the Creator God descending from heaven and taking on human flesh, living among his creation, was for the express purpose of revealing his glory and the fullness of grace and truth that that carried. And in that revelation, for all those who are reconciled to God, we are being transformed into the same image, one degree of glory to another. So this week I was working on this message, and I was actually working on it at a coffee shop. And I had a lot of these kind of components and different pieces, and I was feeling in awe of God and his magnitude and the magnitude of what he accomplished. But as I was sitting there in day camp coffee and I was praying, I was asking for the Lord to show me what this means to me. So I'm going to shift from talking about Jesus to talking to Jesus. I'm going to invite you to join in this. And I have it written down here, but this was really a prayer that was partially, I think, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, revealing to me in the process. And I was crying in day camp coffee as the Lord was communicating his love through the incarnation. So I invite you to join in and just kind of experience this as a prayer. Jesus, how does your incarnation impact the situation I'm in today? What does your incarnation taking on human flesh and dwelling among your creation do to my faults, to my fears, to my failures, to my disappointments, to the truth of my weakness, and to the lies of my sufficiency? You entered into my reality. You volunteered to be imprisoned in a human body, to experience pain, to be vulnerable, to experience disappointment, to feel grief, to experience betrayal, to endure every temptation. Even more than all of this, though you were and are perfect, you voluntarily accepted the wages of my sin, the penalty of which was death. You paid for my sin even though you did not owe that debt. You revealed yourself, through your perfection, and through your atoning sacrifice, the glory of God. By your act of entering into my reality, you are able to perfectly relate to my fears, to my faults, to my failures, to my temptations, to my disappointments, to my grief. You are fully aware of the weakness of my flesh. And with this complete experience, you have invited me to enter into your reality, to be born again, to be a new creation. You have offered me your righteousness. You have bestowed upon me grace upon grace, undeserved and unwarranted. From the depths of your greatness, you have reached out to me. You've clothed me in your robe of righteousness. You've indwelt me with the Holy Spirit. You've extended to me the fullness of grace and truth. And you are transforming me into your image. So as I consider the incarnation, I am struck profoundly by the greatness of God and the smallness of humanity. And then I'm further struck by the reality that Christ came into this world completely vulnerable as a baby. The celebration that we have in Christmas is the reality that he was taking on human flesh as a child. He fully committed himself to this. He didn't hold anything back. So as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, let us always keep in the forefront of our minds the magnitude of the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You pray with me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you, God. We're astounded by the magnitude of who you are and what you have done. And it's hard to even kind of hang on to the thoughts that are too large of you as God outside of all, holy and righteous and other, creating us and then entering into your creation. We are grateful. We are in awe. We worship you. God, I pray that this truth would not be one that slips away, but as we celebrate this time of year, that this would be in the forefront of our minds at all times, the magnitude of what you have done in entering into creation and taking on human flesh. We worship you today. Amen.